Well, as we let the parents who are dropping their kids off make their way back in, it has been a minute since I had the opportunity and the privilege to preach, and so it is just a joy to be back in this room and be able to preach this morning. As we have our dedication service for the new sanctuary, what an awesome privilege it is to see God at work as he brought in the funds and brought in the right contractors and all of the things so that we could get this project done and get back in here, get the roof structural issues taken care of so that we can worship, but we don't have to stare at the ceiling and hope we don't bring it down with our singing. Well, this morning, we're going to be reading in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, this is Paul at the Areopagus. This is starting in verse 16 down to verse 34. So here in a moment, I'm going to read that. We're not going to work through the entire passage. This sermon is going to be a little bit more topical than I'm used to doing. But we're going to use this as a launching pad to look at some things. And we're going to really, the verses we're going to mainly camp out on are verses 24 through 27, and then also 30 and 31 is kind of where we're going to be spending most of our time this morning. So what I'll do is I'm going to read this passage, and then I will pray, and then we will get going looking at these things. Now, Paul was waiting for them at Athens. His spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus in the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive in every way that you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed your objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is not actually far from each of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. Even as some of your own poets have said, 'For indeed we are his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this, he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Demarius and others with them." Let's pray. Lord and Father, it is to you that we direct our worship and our praise, and it is to you that I direct a plea for help. Help this morning as we look at this passage and look at this We give thanks for this building, and we think about what it means that you have given us place to live in, what it means that you give us a church building to worship in, and think about ways that we can leverage this building that you have given us for the fulfillment of the Great Commission. Lord, I pray for those who are in the back teaching the children. I pray that you'd bless the classes this morning. I pray that you would bring calmness and peace in the Pebbles class as the teachers are trying to teach. Bring calmness to the nursery. And I pray that you would bless us as we meet together after this sermon is over, after this service is over, down in the gym and share a meal together. We thank you and we praise you for all of your blessings to us. Open our hearts to understand more of you and the reasons for which we were made. Amen. So I don't know if how many of you have seen a t-shirt that Jay Herod wears from time to time. It says Boniface Lumber Company. Now, for those of you who aren't familiar with what that is referenced to, there's not a lumber company in Piqua, Ohio called Boniface Lumber Company or Versailles or wherever. It's actually in reference to one of my favorite church history stories. Now, the story of Boniface, so much of the story that we have is somewhat hagiographical, which means there's a lot of inflating of the details, as it were, you know, just to prop up Boniface as a great hero of the faith, which I think he was. But somewhere around 723, 724 AD, St. Boniface, who was an Anglo-Saxon missionary, was among a Germanic people known as the Hessians. And he had been preaching to them, and some of them, many of them, had professed faith in God. But what he also found out is some of them were secretly still worshiping the old gods. You know, in these Germanic religions, trees and groves of trees bore a special significance for them. And it was found that some of the Hessians were still making sacrifices to the sacred tree. So, well, Boniface hears of this and he decides he needs to confront the people. So he meets them at their sacred tree and he brings with him an axe. Well, as the story goes, there are many there who thought that the deity, who was quite possibly Thor, would, of course, protect his sacred tree and defend himself and his honor by striking down Boniface if he tried to chop the tree down. And so they all stood back and waited. Well, Boniface then began to chop the tree down. And within a few moments of striking the tree and starting to chop at the tree, a great wind came up and blew the tree over, and it split into four pieces. You know, at this miraculous event, all the people turned from their idolatry and began to worship God and were baptized. Well, then, of course, Boniface, being the baller that he is, he took the tree, cut it up, and built a church. You know, this story definitely has some Elijah and the prophets of Baal themes to it. But I think it's illustrative of something that's true ever since the inception of the church. And that is, wherever you find Christians, you find church buildings. The question is, why? Why would Boniface take his life in his hands by chopping down the most important thing to a tribe of people? Not that he was risking Thor actually striking him dead, because Thor isn't real. But he was risking that somebody would be offended that he would dare disrespect their god and chop down his tree and run him through or stick him full of arrows. So why would he take his life in his hands in this way to prove a point and build a church out of the wood of their sacred tree? But let's move this closer to home. Why would we spend so much time and money to repair and renovate our building? Furthermore, why would our forebears of Piqua Baptist Church, who had far less disposable money than we do, give so much time and money to build at various times and in various locations across Piqua throughout the years multiple buildings? Another thing I learned is that the earliest church buildings that we have found date to the second century. That's within 100 years of the apostles planting the first churches. If you were to travel to basically anywhere or any time or any culture, and you were to find a group of Christians, you will find either a church building where they worship, Or you would find a group of church, a group of Christians who would give anything to have a church building. So again, the question is why? Wouldn't it be easier and cheaper to just have house churches? And on that note, isn't that what the early church did? Well, actually, archaeologists have discovered a house church dating from the second or third century. And they knew it was a house church because although it was a private dwelling, it had been renovated. And one section of the house was turned into a church, complete with a stage and a baptismal, a large area for the congregation to sit while sermons are given. And actually, so if, and this was clearly recognizable as a church. And there are some who would say, according to the data that we have, that when you see the church in so-and-so's house in Scripture, or something about a house church in Scripture, it's actually probably better understood. The corollary in our time would probably be closer to like a storefront church, kind of like our friends up right up the road at House on the Rock, who are meeting right now as we're here today. Maybe it's better asked this way. Why would Christians who all possess the Holy Spirit throughout the entirety of the history of the church, why would they think that one of the best ways to fulfill the Great Commission was to build a building? And before we go any further, let's look back at Acts chapter 17, verse 23 and 24. The God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives man to all mankind life and breath and everything. You know, there have been some who jump to the conclusion that this means that we shouldn't have buildings. But I don't think that's the conclusion that we should draw at all. Hence the reason why I'm preaching a sermon or in the dedication service for our new sanctuary. This is not saying that physical space does not matter to God. Physical creation is good. The physical world is good because it was created by God. God created the physical world not merely because we are physical beings. It's not like God would rather live in a purely spiritual world, but he was cajoled into making a physical world so that we would have some place to live. Think about it. Eden was a physical place where God set up his dwelling and ruled over his creation. The new heavens and the new earth that are promised in Revelation 21 are physical places. You could say that they're actually the most physically full places to ever exist. And then even now, Jesus is physically in heaven at the Father's right hand. And somehow, in a way that I'm not even going to attempt to surmise, heaven is not simply spiritual. I say all this to say that while God does not dwell in temples made by hands, this does not mean he has no desire for the physical world. If we keep things in their proper perspective, when we recognize that this place is not for God's dwelling, but it is his grace for our good, some of which we'll look at in the closing. Physical buildings and space have a way of shaping us. The way we design and build houses and churches, government buildings and schools and retail stores, entertainment venues are all designed to shape us, to draw our focus and attention. They tell us something about what we find important. They are a beacon of what we believe. This is not an accident. We were designed by God to be shaped by and to shape the physical world where he has placed us. You know, many of these considerations are far outside the purview of this sermon, but they're worth spending some time thinking about. When we think about why we have a church building, or we spend, or thinking about how much money we should spend on upkeep and repairs, keep in mind that God loves physical creation enough that the beginning and the end of creation, the beginning and end of history, include him dwelling in a physical place, in a physical world. And at the center of all of history is God the Son taking on flesh and never relinquishing it, even in his death and resurrection. This isn't just a building, because there's no such thing. And all that as the introduction, we're going to move forward into the main point, main theme of our sermon this morning, which is this. Though sin threatened to undo God's purpose for his people and leave them groping blindly after him, Jesus took on flesh and dwelt among us, reuniting us to our purpose of glorifying him, that by it he may be found, by those who seek him. Let's read that again. Though sin threatened to undo God's purpose for his people and to leave them groping blindly after him, Jesus took on flesh and dwelt among us, reuniting us to our purpose of glorifying him, that by it he may be found by those who seek him. And we're going to have 4 points. They're going to guide us this morning. The first point is this. We were made in a place for worship. Second point is that sin separates us from our purpose and our home. Third, Jesus, the second Adam, reunites us to himself and therefore our purpose and is making for us a new place. Number four, the church's unity in Christ is a beacon pointing us to the new heavens and the new earth. Now, if you notice, these 4 points actually correspond with what we would believe is the fourfold pattern of Scripture. Point number one, you have creation. Point number two, you have the fall. Point number three, you have redemption. And point number four, you have the consummation. Now, if you're new here and you're not quite sure about who this Jesus is, and you've not come to him in faith and for forgiveness of your sins, this is the perfect day for you to be here. Because what we're going to be doing today is addressing how the whole Bible fits together and talking about how after creation, sin entered the world, and also what Jesus has done and is doing to undo the effects of sin and to bring us to himself and make all things right again. Now, I'm sure that you may have questions when it's all said and done. And today just so happens that we have a lunch after service. So write your questions down as they pop up. Think them through. And then stick around for lunch. We'd love to have you. Come down, sit with somebody who looks like a regular, and ask those questions. Any one of us would love to help you see and to know Jesus. So let's sit back and let's dive in. This message gets at the heart of the most important question. What's it all for anyway? And what's the purpose? So, point number one, made in a place for worship. So back to verses 24 and then verse 26. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, he made from one man every nation for mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods in the boundaries of their dwelling place. If you go back in this chapter, in chapter 17, Paul is invited by the Athenians to explain his new teaching. And so he looks around and he sees this altar to the unknown God, and this is the perfect opportunity for him to share with them. And so what does he do? He starts exactly where the Bible starts. You go all the way back to Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He starts at the beginning in the same place Scripture starts, with a God who made the world and everything in it. And how from one man all the nations came to be. So who is this one man? What we find in the opening pages of Scripture is God created all things and placed Adam at the center of the Garden of Eden. But this wasn't just any garden. The language translated as rested. So on day 7, God has created everything. He's placed Adam in the garden, and it says he rested. Well, that language in chapter 2 of Genesis is actually the language of a king coming to sit and to rest and to rule on his throne. What else we see in Genesis chapter 2 is that this garden is a mountain. It's a mountain garden. So if you look at Genesis 2, chapter 10, it says, a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there divided and became 4 rivers. So this is an elevated place. It's a mountain, and everything's running down into the world. So this is a mountain garden, and it's a dwelling place of God. You could say it's a garden temple on a mountain, or mountain garden temple. What we understand is when God created the world, he placed the mountain garden temple where he set up his dwelling to rule over all that he had made. This was a temple not made by human hands, but it was made by God, and it was his dwelling. And into this garden, he placed Adam, and he gave him authority as the vice regent to care for the garden, to name all the animals, and to fill it with more people, and to subdue the earth. Man was living in a temple made by God's hands. Furthermore, what this keeping and cultivating and filling and subduing points to the reality that Adam and Eve and their descendants were not just called merely to live in the garden, but to be cultivating and pushing the boundaries of the garden further and further until the earth was filled with this garden temple, God's dwelling place. This was Adam's and all who followed after him's purpose. Every action of fulfilling this purpose was an act of worship. As he cared for, cultivated, filled, subdued, and named, he was enabling all creatures, all created things under his care to flourish, thus maximizing their potential to bring glory to God, their creator. There is no higher expression of worship. It was perfect union and communion of all creation working together to shout praise to their creator. And there was only one thing that God said was not good in all of creation. And that was that man was alone. And so he made woman. And from their union, they were called to cultivate the garden. Not just to cultivate the garden and push back the boundaries, but they were called to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Not only did the cultivation of the garden show the glory of God, but of Adam and Eve fill the earth with more image bearers, there would be more and more people to speak his praises as well. I think we can all see, and Paul's audience would have understood, that this is not how the world is. So what happened? This idyllic world where everyone was living in and through the purpose that God had created them for came crashing down at the fall. When Adam and Eve took the fruit and ate, they separated themselves from God and from his purpose. Instead of bringing glory to their creator, they sought glory for themselves. When sin entered the heart of man, man went from dwelling in God's presence, where every action was joy-filled worship, to groping blindly in the cold, dark wilderness beyond the boundaries of Eden. Sin didn't just bring death. It brought futility and loneliness. It separated us from our home and from our purpose. Which takes us to point number two. Sin separates us from our purpose. Look at verse 26 and 27. Having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. You know, the change from the world before the fall to after the fall is painfully evident in what Paul says here in verse 27. Adam and Eve went from dwelling in God's presence, where God is always ready at hand, to being forced to seek after God and feel their way towards him. You know, the picture that this invokes in my mind is of a blind man wandering through an unfamiliar house, trying to figure out where he's at, while someone is constantly rearranging the furniture. God created man and woman as image bearers to reflect him. He created them with authority and purpose to enable all of creation to give glory to him by maximizing their creative potential through cultivation. He created them with the ability to press the boundaries of the garden temple to the ends of the earth, which simultaneously fulfilled their purpose and it secured their home with him. He created them with the privilege and the responsibility to fill the earth with more image bearers. But when Adam and Eve gave in to the temptation to be like God, they turned their purpose, the reason that God had put them in the garden, on its head. By trying to be like God, they were trying to create a place where they were the ones ruling from their own throne. Now you see this pattern of trying to build a place, a human temple mountain all over Scripture. One of the best places you see it is in the Tower of Babel. Literally, what they're trying to do is build a man-made mountain as a temple to their own greatness. You see, when the people of Israel make a golden calf, all while Moses is up receiving the law from the Lord. You see it when the unrighteous kings of Israel set up high places for worship of other gods besides the true God. Even here in Acts, what you see is they're standing in Athens on a hill covered with shrines and altars to every deity imaginable, and some even not imaginable by the people, hence the altar to the unknown God. All of this idol worship, this setting things up as ultimate, can never satisfy us. It's an effect of us thrashing around blindly, trying to find meaning and purpose. But all it does is bring further separation from God and from one another. You know, one of the most acute ways that we feel the separation that sin brings is in our relationships with one another. Before the fall, there was perfect unity between Adam and Eve because they were united to God and they had a shared purpose. But after the fall, we don't need to look any further than our own families to see the turmoil and strife bubbling up because we are seeking our own good rather than the good of others. I get most frustrated with my kids when they are inconveniencing me. I don't spend time cultivating their understanding of the gospel and teaching them to pray because I am too busy seeking my own comfort. Marriages fall apart because of selfishness and pride. There's conflict at work and at churches because everyone's trying to get theirs. Racism, war, theft, political strife all come as a result of fallen people trying to be like God, to live autonomously. You forget the blind man groping around. It's more like 1,000 blind men groping around in the same place, all competing for something they can't see. Suspicion breeds suspicion, selfishness breeds selfishness, and it all leads to more angst and brokenness and loneliness. All of this brokenness and loneliness leaves us knowing that this isn't how it's supposed to be. This is the part of us that's searching for God, but having no idea what he looks like. What leaves us the most restless and listless, the thing that makes us all say this can't be all there is the fact that we aren't supposed to live in a temple made by our own hands either. Paul starts by telling the Athenians that God doesn't live in a temple made by human hands, but we are not made to live there either. We were made to dwell with God in a place that he has made, and yet sin is an insurmountable wall that keeps us locked in our own in a kingdom of our own making, hopeless and helpless without a savior, hoping that somehow feeling our way and by happenstance bumping into God will fix all the wrongs. But it's not enough. Merely finding God and believing he is real is not enough to bring back, to get back to the garden or in right relationship with God. Somebody has to fulfill what Adam didn't. Somebody has to step in and reunite us to him and to each other and to make a way back to our original purpose, one of joy-filled unity and worship. Someone has to make a way for repentance and faith. And that's what takes us to point number 3. Christ, the second Adam, reunited us to our purpose and gives us a new place. If you look at verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. It was because Adam desired to be like God that sin entered the world. And ever since, we've been following in Adam's footsteps. All the way back in Genesis chapter 3, though, there was a promise that one would come and crush the deceiving serpent's head and make things right by his obedience. He would live humbly and not seek his own good. Paul describes him in Philippians chapter 2, if I pick up in verse 5. Having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It was Jesus who was the man appointed. But as we see here in Philippians, he was not just any man. He is God, but he laid aside his divine prerogatives and took on flesh in the form of a servant. He is exactly opposite of our father Adam and ourselves, because he did have the right to claim to be like God. because he is God. But he set that aside so that we might be made right with God through him. It was as though his humility and obedience, it was through his humility and obedience that we are reunited with God the Father. Jesus didn't make all things right with God in this life, but by his resurrection, he is bringing all who turn to him in faith to the greater Eden, the new heavens and the new earth. Remember, God does not dwell in temples made by human hands, and we aren't made for that either. Even in Eden, the new heavens and the new earth were the point of creation that creation started with. If Adam had brought about, Adam would have brought it about if he had fulfilled the mission that he was given to subdue the whole earth. But then Jesus stepped into the mess that the first Adam had made and started to undo the curse that was laid on this world. This was what his miracles were about. He went head to head against our greatest enemies, sin and death, and came out victorious. He never sinned, and the grave couldn't hold him. In Acts 17, Paul warns us that the time of ignorance is past, and we must repent. Repent for the ways that we try to usurp God. Repent for the ways that we malign fellow image bearers and use them for our own gain. Repent for trying to build up our own boundaries and our own kingdoms for ourselves. Repent for the way that sin permeates our every thought and action and intention. But when we do repent and turn to him in faith, it is by the death and resurrection of Jesus that we are reunited to him, and he renews our purpose, and that is to worship him and to proclaim his excellencies throughout the whole earth. This was the task, this was Adam's task, but he failed. Jesus, as the second Adam, took up that task, and he didn't fail. He is calling people from every people, tribe, language, and nation to build and building a new people for his own glory. As he brings us together, he is building his church, just as he promised in Matthew 16. Jesus has the same task, albeit through different means, as the first Adam. He is to fill and subdue the whole earth to the praise of the glory of God. He has chosen to accomplish this task by the Great Commission, where he calls us to go into all the world and make disciples as we preach the gospel. And the Holy Spirit brings faith and repentance to those who hear. Jesus is filling the new heavens and the new earth with his people. So, what does all that have to do with the introduction? What does that have to do with the church building? Well, I'm glad you asked. And so in closing, I have several ideas on how church buildings can be used by Jesus' church, by God's people, to fulfill that great commission. And this takes us to our final point. The church's unity in Christ is a beacon of the new heavens and the new earth. This building is purpose-built for our purpose. At the outset, we have to remember that we are humans, and as such, we are bound by space and time. It is true to a point that we don't go to church. We are the church. But you as an individual are not the church. The church is a gathered assembly of believers, which means, as spatial creatures, we have to gather somewhere, right? So here are six ways that our church building is an asset to us as we seek to worship and to fulfill the Great Commission. This is by no means an exhaustive list, but it's just some of the things that came to mind this week. Number one, this is the place where Jesus is found. The church, and by its extension, the building where the church is meeting, is one of the primary places where Jesus is found. When Jesus is proclaimed week in and week out from this place, he is providing an opportunity for those who are lost and groping after God to have a fixed point where they can see and hear the light of the gospel. You know, we talk about this quite a bit, that the people who live in our neighborhood are not unreached as some other groups around the world are. Why? Because we're here. They can't be unreached. They drive by and see our building week after week, but we don't want to just sit here and wait for them and hopefully they show up. We need to go out to where they are, meet them and invite them to gather with us and hear the good news of the gospel. We can go down to the local Little League game, pass out water, meet with people, hang out with friends, talk about the things of God, tell them what God is doing in our lives, and invite them to church. It's easier to invite them to church when you have an address. Another thing that it is, number two, this place is a monument of God's grace. Whenever God shows up in the Old Testament and he spoke to somebody or did something great on their behalf, they built a monument. You see this with Jacob in Bethel after he sees the ladder, the Jacob's ladder in a dream. What does he do? He sets up a stone and he pours oil on it to commemorate this event. You see the people doing this after they cross the Jordan River. The elders go into the river, they bring out 12 stones, they stack them up, and what's the purpose? So that later, when somebody asks, what's these stones, you can tell them about what God has done. Abraham did it. Noah did it when he came off the ark. Well, Peter calls us living stones. We are the monument that is being built up to tell all present and future generations of the greatness of his salvation and grace. Lord willing, this building will be here long after all of us are gone. But it will still be filled with blood-bought believers who are themselves yet more stones being built up. And on it goes, generation after generation, until that final consummation when the new heavens and new earth come. Number three, ground. Adam's task was to cultivate and make the garden more fruitful. It is in the church that the fruits of the Spirit are cultivated in his lives. How are we to show love and joy and peace and patience if we are isolated and alone? No, we gather week after week. As we gather week after week, let's be honest, I can be a bit annoying at times. So this is God's opportunity in your life to practice joy and patience. Another point is this, in the Great Commission, we are called to what? Go, therefore, but also to baptize and to teach. The church building is literally purpose-built for these activities. We have a heated baptismal for baptisms. We have multiple classrooms for teaching. And we have a large space where we can meet together and hear the word preached. This building was literally built with the Great Commission in mind. Another thing it is a forward operating base. It's not just a place to gather, but it's also a place from where we send. Whether we're sending people to pass out water bottles and chat with friends at the local Little League game, or we're sending a family to Central Asia, this church that meets in this place is a forward operating base where we are actively going as we're called to do in the Great Commission. Number five, it is a beacon of renewed purpose. Every time that we gather in this place, we are proclaiming to the world that Jesus has defeated sin and death, and that he is undoing the curse and separation of God and to each other. This church and its various buildings over the past 213 years have been a beacon of that renewed purpose as we worshiped and prayed and sent and preached. And lastly, number six, this place is a dress rehearsal. It is a stage where we practice for what is yet to come. When we gather here every Sunday morning, it is for a dress rehearsal for the day when we will enter Jesus' prepared kingdom. When we come here to fellowship, when we come here on Sunday mornings, what do? We fellowship, we pray, we sing, we eat and drink, and we hear from God's word. What else do you think heaven is going to be? We gather every week, not just to for strength for the upcoming week, but to reorient our hearts and mind to the end of this age and the joy of the age to come. This church building and the church that meets here, and by extension this building, is a training ground and a rest stop. It's a monument and a forward operating base. It's a rehearsal stage and a launch pad. It's a lighthouse and an arrow that points straight to Jesus and the new Eden, new and better Eden that he is even now preparing for us. It is the evidence that Jesus did win and is winning, and will finally win at the last day when he brings the new heavens and the new earth down. And we will dwell forever in a temple made by his hands. It's not just a building. How could it be? This is a place that was purpose-built for our ultimate purpose, the purpose for which we were created, to offer praise to his glorious grace. This building is the shell that holds the monument of God's grace in Christ, namely us. It is a fixed point in actual time and space in this city that is a megaphone to the gospel of Jesus Christ as he prepares the final coming of the new heavens and the new earth. And so rejoice in God in the place that he has given so that he may be found. Let's pray. Lord and Father, we are blessed beyond measure that you have given us this place to worship in, given us this place where we can sing your praises and rejoice in you, where we can send and be sent, where we can disciple and be discipled, where we can learn and we can grow, and we can proclaim your name to all the earth. We thank you and we praise you because you are good. Help us to leverage this place that you have given for the purpose of bringing you glory and fulfilling the Great Commission. Lord, I thank you that we can now take some time, break bread together, enjoy a meal in each other's company. Again, further rehearsing for that day when we will eat and drink with you in paradise forever. We thank you and we praise you. In your name we pray. Amen.